Good morning. I'm glad that you're here today. We've got some visitors here today. We're thankful that you're here. If you're traveling from out of state and you happen to be visiting with us, welcome to Maryville. The high is 65 today, and we are predicting an ice storm tonight. But we're glad that you're here today for our worship together. If you were here last week, and hopefully most of you were, maybe some of you weren't for various reasons, but our elders announced to us two names for us to consider as additional men to serve us in the capacity of elders or shepherds of this flock. Lee Allen and Bill Morgan's names were put forward for us to think about and to pray about and study from Scripture about. Regarding our considering them to be men over which men that will be working to oversee this congregation. And so I hope you're giving some thought to that, and hope you're giving lots of prayer to that. I feel like that because of the seriousness of the task that is ours as a congregation, to appoint from among ourselves leaders of this church, that we need to really be pursuing that individually with lots of prayer and lots of study from Scripture and with careful focus. In Acts chapter 6, that's probably the best place we can go to in Scripture for somewhat of a model for how the early church appointed its leaders. We see that the church in Jerusalem already had apostles that were working there in the church in Jerusalem. But there was a particular need that arose for the Grecian widows to be taken care of in the daily administration of food. And the apostles went to the congregation. And they said to the congregation, "You, from among yourselves, appoint men that we can put over this task." They didn't just say, well, just choose some men randomly. They gave some particular character traits to look for in men that could be put in charge of that task. And I think that's probably a good indication as to the way that they chose elders. They weren't just arbitrarily chosen or chosen by a certain select group of people, but instead the congregation would consider men to appoint to that task. And so this is our task. It has been this past week and this week to be considering through prayer and study the two names that were put before us as far as considering them for additional leaders of the church here. As I read the task of appointing elders in the New Testament church, it seems to me that preachers had a crucial role in that. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said to the young preacher Timothy, "Here are a list of traits that you need to look for in men in Ephesus that you can appoint to the task of being elders or shepherds, spiritual leaders of the church." Interestingly enough, in Titus chapter 1 and verse number 5, Paul tells the young preacher Titus to appoint elders in every town. And he gives him, again, a list, but here's what's interesting. The list is not identical. There are two lists, one in 1 Timothy 3 and one in Titus 1, that gives us some particular traits to look for in men that would be elders of the church. Now, based upon the fact that Paul told both Titus and Timothy, who were preachers, to be involved in the process, I feel compelled this week. I had planned to start a new series of sermons today, but I decided after the announcement last week to change that and to delay that a week. And so this morning, I want to talk in particular about the idea of kingdom leaders. I feel compelled to study that today because I feel like it is my role that God has given me as the minister of the gospel in this place, to remind all of us about what the Bible is calling us to look for in men that would be kingdom leaders of the church. And so in this lesson, I've got several things in mind. I want to remind all of us about what we're looking for. I want to also challenge the two men whose names have been put before us to consider greatly the task that is theirs as they have been considering it. Also want to challenge men of the church all the men of the church here to be thinking seriously about preparing yourself now for the fact that God might be moving your heart and the church might in the days and years to come need you to step into roles of leadership. And so now is the time to be considering it and preparing yourself for that future possible opportunity. And also, I want to in this lesson challenge our existing leaders, the elders, the ministers, the deacons, leaders in this church, to seriously consider the task, be reminded of the task that is yours. Now, as we start the lesson, one point that I want you to get out of this lesson, I'll just go ahead and give it to you before we actually get to the text. When it comes to leadership and leaders, the world has one set of expectations as to what a good leader looks like and should be. But I want you to know this morning that Jesus has an entirely different set of expectations. A completely different set whenever it comes to kingdom leaders. And so the focus of this study this morning, that's the title of the sermon that I want to share with you today, is kingdom leaders. And whenever we start looking to what God wants out of kingdom leaders, we might be real inclined in a lesson like this to jump immediately to 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1. But I don't want to do that. I want to look at something much earlier. I think we should look to the night that Jesus is betrayed. The night when Jesus is about to be taken to be crucified for the sins of humanity. The monumental event upon which the church would be founded. The night before all of that happens, Jesus talks to His followers about kingdom leadership. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. So if you've not already done so, let me encourage you to open your Bibles to Luke, the 22nd chapter. Luke chapter 22. We're going to look at a broader context with a special focus on the verses that John read for us this morning. But Luke chapter 22, I want us to begin at verse number 14. And when the hour came, He reclined at table and the apostles with Him, and He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And He took the bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, the cup is poured out for you. It is the new covenant in My blood. And behold, the hand of Him who betrays Me is with Me at the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom He is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be that was going to do this. As we look at first at these verses, the first idea that I want us to think about in this lesson is about leading a kingdom community. What Jesus is establishing here, the night, the monumental night upon which all of history would hinge, Jesus begins this powerful series of events by calling His leader, his followers, to a kingdom community. Now get that firmly in your mind, a kingdom community. And here's why I would say that. They have come together first and foremost this night because Jesus says, I've been longing to eat this one last Passover meal with you. Now, the Passover was a feast of the Jews that they observed faithfully every year. It was a monumental kind of event where the families of the Jews would assemble together once a year to eat a special meal in remembrance of the night so many years ago when they were delivered from Egyptian slavery and captivity by the hand and power of God. They were delivered from that bondage And they escaped Egypt. And they would partake of this meal, the Passover meal, in remembrance of the fact that while all of the Egyptians were destroyed that night by the power of God, the firstborn were all died among the Egyptians. Those that had painted the blood of the Passover lamb over the doorpost and the lintel among the Israelites were saved from death. And they remember that by this Passover meal. Now here's the powerful thing. When you study the Passover in the Old Testament, it was the families that came together. Think in terms of like your Thanksgiving meals every year. That's the meal we have as we come together and remember a time in the past and what we can give thanks for. Well, it was like the family coming together for Passover. And here's what would happen in the middle of that meal. Usually a child would speak up. And the child would say this: "What makes this night different than all other nights?" And the Israelites were instructed in the middle of the Passover to stop and essentially retell their story. Retell the story of their enslavery in Egypt. Retell the story of the 10 plagues. Retell the story of how God would release them from that bondage and how all of the firstborn of the Egyptians died and how that they escaped that night. And they fled to the Red Sea, and God, by the power of His hand, would part the Red Sea, and they would cross over on dry land. Retell the story and remind the children, all of those of the next generation, why this night is different than all other nights. Well, this is what Jesus is doing. He's reminding them as they partake of the Passover. And here's what they would do at the Passover. There would be a presider. The presider is the one who would stand up and he would remind them, recounting the story of the history of Israel's affliction, of their suffering, and of their ultimate liberation. And Jesus is presiding this night at the Passover meal. And Jesus stands up, but he does something completely different. He does something that has never been done ever before in any Passover meal that has ever been observed by any Jewish family. Jesus says the meal here tonight refers not to something in the past, but this meal is going to refer to something in the future. He does not say when he takes the bread, as the Passover presiders would normally say. They would say, "This is the bread of our affliction. This is the bread of how we had affliction in Egypt." But Jesus does not take the bread and say, "This is the bread of our affliction." Jesus takes the bread and says, "This is the bread of my affliction. This is my body, which is about to be broken for you. My body, which will be given in death so that you might have life." Jesus points to this night as the ultimate exodus, where humanity and all the families of the earth might escape the enslavery and bondage of sin. Jesus is the ultimate Moses. This night is the night to which all of history has been moving. Jesus' death is the climactic event. It is the center of human history. And that is the reason why this night in Luke 22 is a night different than all other nights. Now, it's only Luke, not the other gospel writers, only Luke, who tells us about a conversation that ensues right at the Lord's table. An argument among the apostles. Begin now with me at verse 24. "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. We'll pick up there in just a second. There's a conversation that's happening here at the Lord's table where Jesus' followers are arguing about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. But Jesus is showing them here that when you really understand the meaning of why this night is greater than all other nights, and how Jesus is going to go to the cross to liberate, like a greater Moses, to liberate all of the families of the earth from their enslavement to sin. When you understand that, all of those that come to Christ and benefit from the power of the cross enter into a radical new community. Listen to what Jesus says about it. It won't be so among you. In other words, my community will be different from all of the other communities of the earth. My kingdom will be different than all other kingdoms of the earth. Not so among you, verse 26, but rather let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. When you understand the power of the cross and why this night is different than all other nights, it creates a community that is an intimate family. Now here's the power of this. Think about again the context. They are first observing the Passover, in which Jesus points to a greater meal, the meal of remembrance that is pointing to the future events that are about to transpire, the bread being His body, the fruit of the vine being His blood that would liberate us from our slavery. But the Passover is the event in which Jesus commemorates all of these activities. Now think about the Passover. The Passover was normally celebrated with your family. It was a family event. And think about what Jesus has done here. He has said to all 12 of His apostles, don't go observe the Passover with your families, but celebrate the Passover with one another and with me. Jesus calls all 12, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, all of them. He calls them away from their families of origin, away from the Passover meals that would have been happening that night in their homes. He calls them away from that to a meal with His followers together as a different, radically new community, a different kingdom community. What makes our families so strong? What is the bond that holds us together? Is it not the blood kinships? But it's not just that, is it? There's more that holds us together than just the blood kinships. It's the common experiences that we have with each other that holds us together. Well, you know why I know that's the case? It's because some of you have been adopted into families, or you have adopted children into families. And although there may not be any blood relationship there, I promise you that kinship, that connection in your families is just as strong as blood could ever be. Why? Because you've shared common experiences all of those years growing up together. That is what holds us together as families. And what Jesus is saying here is that when you understand the power of why this night is greater than all other nights, when you understand the power of the cross and how it liberates you from your sin, that common experience is greater than all family experiences. That experience, that commonality that you feel with other people who have experienced the cross is deeper than any other person, even those people that you've been raised with. It is a radically different community that is created by the power of the cross. And what is the power that creates it? That night on the table, at least in Luke's account, there is no mention of lamb on the table as would normally be the case at the Passover meal. Now, there may have been. I don't know. But there's no mention of it. You know why? Because the lamb's not on the table. The lamb is seated at the table. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, John the Baptist would say a few short years earlier, and how true it is. The Lamb that liberates us from our bondage. Jesus Christ, the Lamb who is slain before the foundation of the world, is seated at the table. And the power of His sacrifice unites us together and creates a radically different kingdom community. A new society is born. And this is not just a warm family. It is an alternative human society in the world. Look at verse 29. Jesus says, I give to you a kingdom. What He's saying there is, He is creating an alternative human society. Now, how do human societies work? How do human kingdoms work? Jesus talked about that back in the beginning of verse 25. He says, you know, under the kingdoms of this world, the world works under a system of benefactors. Now, we don't think about the term benefactors. A benefactor in ancient times was a rich patron, some rich person in the community who had the means to be able to bring assistance to the people in need in that community. But guess who the benefactor helped? The benefactor helped the people that would do something beneficial for him. So in ancient times, what it was what we would call today the good old boy system. If you're of some benefit to me, if you can help me in some way, then I'll give my resources to help you. And so I help people, I relate to people who will benefit me. And so what happens is we tend to place emphasis in the kingdoms of this world upon the beautiful, the rich, and the powerful, the benefactors. But here's what Jesus says. The cross, the power of the cross, creates a radically different kingdom community, a new society. Because when the cross comes into your life, you love people indiscriminately, regardless of whether there's any payoff or not. The cross creates an alternate human society where socioeconomic status, power, and position mean nothing. Why? Because we all acknowledge our sinfulness and our enslavery in our own spiritual Egypts. And we acknowledge the fact that this night, that is a night beyond all other nights, is a night when the new, better Moses led us out because He is the Lamb slain. And He led us out because we all needed the power of the cross in our lives. Now, Jesus is turning to these very apostles who were arguing about who's the greatest, who's going to rise to the top. In the world, those that rise to the top are the powerful, the successful, those who have a great track record. And Jesus turns the whole thing on its ear. He turns it upside down and He says, that's not the way it is in My kingdom. And kingdom leaders must remember how the cross has created a community that does not recognize position, status, or power. By way of illustration, let me say this. It bothers me sometimes. I've seen this, I think, almost in every congregation I've ever been a part of. I've seen too many good men who were men that were very much community, church-minded, very much involved in the lives of the people of the congregation. And the congregation recognizes how connected and involved they are in the lives of the people. Only then the congregation appoints them to a position of leadership and they start thinking in terms of leadership of the world and they become distant and isolated from the very people that put them in those positions. The very congregation who wanted them to serve now doesn't even know them anymore, because in the position, what drew the congregation to the leaders suddenly is destroyed because the position got in their heads. Remember that in the kingdom of Christ, it is a community where we're all equal. Kingdom leaders must be shepherds who are among the sheep. Jesus says in John 10 and verse number 3 that the true good shepherd calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. Kingdom leaders must not be strangers to the sheep that they lead, because if they do become strangers, the sheep will not follow because they don't know him and they don't know his voice, John 10 and verse number 5. Kingdom leaders, Jesus says here in Luke 22, are not like leaders of the world who lead from the top down, but instead kingdom leaders lead from the bottom up. Kingdom leaders do not simply exercise authority and rule over the people from a distance like leaders in the world do, but instead kingdom leaders are servants that are in the trenches of the lives of the people. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. Jesus said these words. Matthew 20, beginning at verse 25, Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Here in Luke 22, Jesus talks about the nature of kingdom leaders. Who is to lead in the kingdom? In the world, notice Jesus here in chapter 22, beginning at verse 25, he is contrasting the leadership structure of kingdoms of the world versus the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, and it is radically different. In the world, it is only the best who are the leaders. In a worldly way of thinking, who would we choose to be our leaders if we're thinking in terms of the kingdoms of this world? We would choose the smartest. We would choose the most educated. We would choose the most successful. We would choose those that have the most good business sense to be leaders among us. Verse 25, but listen to what Jesus says in verse 26. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. Jesus turns to Peter in verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus turns to Peter and he says, Peter, you're going to be the one. You'll be the one who will strengthen and lead your brothers. Peter would be one of the first leaders of the Christian movement. But notice what Jesus does. Does Jesus turn to Peter and say, you will be the leader because you have a flawless record? Because you've been so successful? Because you've done so well? No, he turns to Peter and says, you're going to fail me tonight. Tonight, Peter, everybody's going to see. You're going to be exposed for what your heart truly has in it, and everybody's going to see, and it's going to be recorded for all Christian history to read that tonight, Peter, you will be exposed, and everyone will see your cowardice, everyone will see your self-absorption, everyone will see your weakness, and everybody will see your lack of integrity. But Satan, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you. He wants you. And Jesus says to Peter, I'm not going to let him have you. I'm praying for you that your faith will remain. Now Jesus does acknowledge that that night Peter would betray him. But then Jesus says, you will turn again. You will repent. And when you do, you will lead your brothers. And I'm telling you, Peter, when that time comes, strengthen them in your leadership. Now get the point here of what Jesus is saying. Out in the world, the leaders are the biggest successes. But Jesus says, in my kingdom, the leaders are the biggest repenters. That will be the leaders. Out in the world, the leaders are the ones with the best track record. But in Jesus' kingdom, the leaders are the ones who have messed up the worst, but have repented and have thrown themselves upon the grace of God. When you take failure and you mix it together with repentance, what comes out of that mixture is a powerful combination in the work of God's kingdom. Because with repentance, failure is turned to wisdom. With repentance, failure is turned to compassion. With repentance, failure turns to self-knowledge and reflection and understanding of self. Failure, Jesus says to Peter that night, is what will make you a leader, because you turn again. There has never been a kingdom or a community in the world like this one. It is completely upside down. The virtues of the kingdom are absolutely counterintuitive of the way we would normally think, and the cross creates this possibility. Long after this night, when the church gets going, when Peter does strengthen the brothers, and he preaches that powerful sermon in Acts 2, and the community, this new society, the kingdom community begins. Shortly thereafter, as the Apostle Paul is on the scene and he begins to go throughout the Roman Empire and to new communities and establish the kingdom, the church, in these various locations, he does write to young preachers. And he writes to Timothy in Ephesus, and he says, Timothy, you need leaders in that church. What should you look for? And he gives character traits that a man should possess in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. Then he writes to Titus in Crete in Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. He says, you're in Crete and you're working with the church there. It needs leadership. Appoint leaders there and look for men that have these character qualities. But here's what's interesting. The two list, while they have similar traits, they also have different traits. Now, what does that show us? I think that shows us that too often we've treated these two lists as like a checklist. But guess what? Titus didn't have Timothy's list, and Timothy, to our knowledge, didn't have Titus' list. This is not a checklist. What is it? It's giving us a general description of the kind of men we should look for to be leaders in the church. I think too many times we have misread these character traits to think that we must only choose the most successful men who have flawless records to be our leaders. And you know what the result of that is? It becomes nearly impossible to find qualified leaders. Why? Because all of us have flawed records. Even Peter did. And I think also whenever we treat those two lists in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, when we treat it that way as if it is a checklist of a flawless record that a man must possess, not only is it almost impossible to find anyone qualified, in the same way, I think what ends up happening is we put men in the position of leaders who then live their lives at a distance from the people they serve in order to maintain that false impression. Because if we really get to know them, we'll see that they're flawed. So I think we've misread these qualifications. When leaders act as if they have no problems and they're not transparent about their lives, they quickly become unapproachable and distant from the people they lead. Now, I think it is true, please hear me clearly on this, I think it is absolutely true that men that serve as kingdom leaders in the church need to demonstrate certain spiritual maturity and ability. That is the reason why Paul gives these two lists. So hear me on that. I'm not dismissing the lists. The character traits, the general description, they're there for a reason. But we must remember that God is seeking the biggest repenters to be leaders in His kingdom, as we saw here in Luke 22, just like Peter. A repenter is open about his life and about his flaws, but he demonstrates repentance and celebrates the power of what God's grace has done and is doing in his life. Listen to what Peter himself has to say about it. You might want to turn there and look quickly at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 1. Peter is talking directly to elders of the church. And he says, "So I exhort elders among you, as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you." So Peter now is, at this point in time, he has risen to the place of he's repented, and now he's at a place where he is strengthening his brothers. He's in a position of kingdom leadership. And he's writing to fellow elders. But look at the first thing he says. The first thing he says is, he says, "I exhort you, fellow elders, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ." Why would he bring that up first? Why would the first thing Peter say to other kingdom leaders, "I, Peter, your fellow elder, am a witness of the sufferings of Christ"? Why would he bring that up? Because we remember what kind of witness you were, Peter. Peter, from the very outset, is reminding us of his failure. He is reminding us of his repentance and how he turned. He's reminding us of the power of God's grace in his life. Peter wants leaders to remember that he, a leader, had denied Jesus 3 times that night, unlike all other nights. He had a flawed record, but he turned, and now he's strengthening his brothers. Peter reminds church leaders in this passage that the key to good leadership, if you keep reading it, in verse number 5, is clothe yourself with humility toward one another. So in conclusion, what are we looking for in men who are to be leaders in the kingdom? I'll tell you what we're not looking for. We are not primarily looking for good businessmen. We are not principally looking for the most successful. We don't have our sights set on the most popular men. We're not thinking in terms of the men who have flawless records, as if there was even such a thing. We are looking for men with spiritual wisdom. How is wisdom gained? It is gained through making mistakes and then turning and then being strengthened out of the mistake. That's how wisdom comes. We're looking for men with spiritual wisdom. We're looking for men with shepherd's guidance. We're looking for men with a fatherly touch. We're looking for men with tenderness in their words, love in their hearts, and the Word of Christ firmly on their minds. I especially like what Lynn Anderson has written. I really have, for years, really loved his book, They Smell Like Sheep. It is a book on spiritual leadership where he takes the imagery, because the imagery throughout the Bible is that kingdom leaders, leaders over God's people, have always been likened to shepherds. Shepherds who are watching over carefully their sheep. And he uses that imagery and he says this: good sheep can sniff out good shepherds. They are men who are already shepherding and have tended a flock long before they were thought of as elder candidates. If you want to be good elder material, get out and live among the sheep. Spend so much time with them that you actually smell like them. When we're looking for kingdom leaders, we're looking for men who have the heart of a spiritual shepherd. We're looking for men among us that we can trust to guide us, to counsel us, to advise us. Men who are warm and approachable. Men who have wisdom and love. Men who can bind up our wounds and lead us to greener pastures. These are the kingdom leaders. I hope that you'll be praying fervently about this, and I hope that we'll continue to study and think seriously about the challenge of being a part of a kingdom community and how God needs leaders to lead that kingdom that are the biggest repenters, men who acknowledge their flaws and are quick to acknowledge when they make mistakes, but who turn and then strengthen the brothers. We've got two good men that have been put before us. Let's be praying about them. Let's be studying. Let's take it very seriously. We're blessed in this place to have already a group of men that have hearts that want to serve us. And they're really doing a fantastic job. Let's continue to pray for them, because they're weak human beings just like us that are constantly in need of God's grace. Let's live in humility toward one another. And let's pray for them, and let's encourage them as they encourage us. This morning, we've not talked about the things one must do to specifically become a member of God's kingdom, but I tell you what, humility is key in that. You've got to acknowledge your dependence upon somebody else, how you need a Savior and you can't save yourself by your own good doing. Perhaps you need the grace of God, and you need to accept it by faith. Today's the day to do that. Let's talk more about it. Let's have a personalized study. Meet me in the foyer. Let's set up a time, maybe this afternoon, where we can sit down together and you can see for yourself what God's requiring of you. If you need prayers of encouragement from the shepherds of this flock, we're going to have one of those men down front this morning and several in private in the hallway through those double doors. If you'd like to have a prayer with the entire church family or a prayer in private with your spiritual shepherds here in this place, I commend the shepherds of this flock, the elders, for making themselves available for those kinds of prayers, so you should take advantage of it if needed. If we can help you in any way, come to Christ as we stand and as we sing.